You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I want to tell you a story. When I was in seventh grade, my family moved from Houston, Texas to Denver, Colorado. And being the new kid is like this horrible, like lonely, daunting thing. And it's especially those things in middle school, right? And on the, and especially those things on the first day at a new school. And the most stressful 30 minutes of the day in the life of any middle schooler, whether they're the new kid or not, you know what it is. It's lunchtime. And that's especially true for the new kid. And that was a stressful day for me because you're going off to lunch and the table matters, right? Gathering around the table to eat is one of the most relational, intimate, social things you can do. Like lunchtime is not just pragmatic. Lunchtime, especially for middle schoolers, it's social because you're looking at each other, you're talking to each other, you're laughing with each other, you're eating together. And when someone invites you to their table, it means, hey, we accept you. It means, hey, come on, you can be one of us. You can sit with us, even if you're different than us. Even if you're the new kid from Texas with a funny accent who wears Wrangler jeans, right? Who knew they don't wear Wrangler jeans when I was in seventh grade in Denver, Colorado? I did. Hey, guys, like my Wranglers? But I was invited into a table, and it was like I was one of them. Had fellowship with them. Today's story, from Acts chapter 15 that Blake just read, if you had to boil it all down, just maybe to what it's all about, I would say it's largely about table fellowship. Like, who are you willing to sit down at a table with, eat a meal with, and say, I'm one of you, and you're one of me. We're together. We've been working through the book of Acts. We'll mention this, I think, that as we've looked at the book of Acts this fall, we've seen that Acts is the story of God's mission as it unfolded through the early church, through his people. His mission to take the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, to the world, to all types of people everywhere. And thus far in the story, the mission of God has been going forward like gangbusters. All kinds of people are coming into the church, crossing all kinds of geographical and cultural barriers. Problem with that is, whenever you cross the cultural barriers with the gospel, it raises cultural issues. It raises sticking points culturally. It raises tensions. It raises deeply held personal differences that have to be navigated, that have to be figured out. What do we do with these things? And so we come to Acts 15, which is the very center point of the book of Acts. Literally, the very middle word in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 15. But it's not only the center point, it's a turning point, this chapter is, in the entire book of Acts. And there's sort of a shift in focus that happens. So in Acts 15, we have this shift in focus from the ministry of the Apostle Peter to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so Peter is actually this is the last time we're going to see him in Acts, and he'll say his last words in Acts chapter 15. We have a shift from Jerusalem as the center of God's mission and activity to the nations, to Asia, to Europe, and eventually to Rome. You're going to see Jerusalem in Acts 15, but this will be kind of the last time that it's central. We'll see the message of the gospel go from its sort of small, predominantly Jewish beginnings to this message that's for everybody, for all of humanity. And so Acts 15 is this turning point. Last week, we saw the gospel begin to go to the Gentiles, who are the non-Jewish people, in Acts chapter 10. And Will told the story. Remember the story of Cornelius. He was an Italian soldier. He was a centurion. And God providentially led the apostle Peter and Cornelius together. And Peter began to preach about Jesus. And Cornelius and his whole family believed in Jesus, and God gave them the Holy Spirit, and they became Christians. And this whole incident just blew Peter's categories, and it blew all the Jewish Christians' categories because they're like, whoa, I mean, I guess God is accepting Gentiles into his people, into his family now too. Now, when we get to Acts chapter 15, five chapters later, a lot of time has actually gone by since that Cornelius and Peter incident. It's been about 10 years since then, which feels like a lot of time to figure out just cultural issues and cultural differences. But, you know, the church actually is still kind of like a little baby, like a little infant, just learning how to walk, learning how to be the people of God with all kinds of different people in their mix. Because it's one thing for Gentiles to be converted to Christ, to become Christians, but it's a whole other ball game when you talk about what does it mean to incorporate them into our fellowship, into our community, because their culture, their background is so different than ours. And so how do you have fellowship when cultures clash? How do you gather around the table when we are just so different? And that's the dilemma in Acts 15. So let's look at it again. If you have a Bible, open to Acts 15. I'm mostly just going to tell some of the story and talk about it, but there's a couple of places where I want to read, so you might want to have it open there so you can follow along. Acts chapter 15. This story in this chapter begins in a city called Antioch. Antioch is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It was kind of a melting pot city. A lot of cultures came together there, a lot of Eastern culture mixed with a lot of Western culture. A lot of Gentiles had become Christians there. And the church was actually thriving in Antioch. And we're told that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so we have a connection to the city of Antioch because we call ourselves Christians. We're Christ followers, and we call ourselves Christians. That started at Antioch, this city. But all was not well there. There was some tension. And the tension, the problem, gets introduced early in the story, actually in verse 1. Look at it. But some men came down to Antioch from Judea, which is the region where Jerusalem is, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you Gentiles are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be considered a Christian. Now, there were predominantly two groups of people in the church, in God's people at this time, and everywhere, but in the city of Antioch especially. All right, now, at the risk of oversimplifying, I want to describe these two groups of people to you, okay? And to help you distinguish them, I've put two stools up here on the stage, okay? So I want to talk about this group on the right, your right, first. And I've put them on your right for a reason, because these are who we'll call the traditionalists, okay? They're on the right. These are the conservative Jewish Christians. Now, I don't know much about the dress or the attire of the day, but I imagine that you could pick them out of a crowd because they're wearing something really boring, right? They're probably wearing like a polo and some khakis or something like that, okay? You know, or something really boring like that. Can't imagine. These are the ones that grew up going to church. They grew up in the synagogue, hearing the scriptures read. They know all the stories. They know the stories about Moses. They know the stories about Abraham and David. They know all the words to the latest worship songs, right? They know who Chris Tomlin is. They got gold stars for scripture memory growing up, right? They know the Bible. And they've always known that God had promised a Messiah, a Christ, a Savior, who would come to his people. That's always been a part of their story. And they have believed that Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah. They've become Christians. But they love, even though they're Christians now, they love the continuity between their story they've had their whole life as they've grown up Jewish. They love the continuity between that and the reality now as a Christian. And there's great continuity there. And it's beautiful. What God started in Israel comes to fulfillment, to fruition in Jesus Christ. The continuity is just wonderful. They love that God has always marked his people. Ever since Abraham, through circumcision, they love that God has set his people apart from the world with his good law. They love those things. So things like being clean before God, like dietary laws and circumcision and sexual purity, those things matter deeply to them. They're traditionalists. They have a long history with the God of the Bible. Okay, now over here on your left, we might call these, you know, let's just call these people progressives. These are the Gentile Christians, right? And I don't know what they would wear but they would probably wear something more edgy and cool than what someone like me would wear. They'd probably wear like skinny jeans. Maybe they have tattoos. I don't know. They're just more cool. And these are the Gentile Christians. These are the ones who grew up or who did not grow up in church. They have no personal connection at all to Jewish tradition, to Jewish ritual, to the Jewish scriptures, to the law of Moses. They don't know any of the stories. They don't know any of the songs. They don't know who David Crowder is. They don't worship music has not really been a part of their life growing up. They're more likely actually growing up to have believed in Zeus than to have believed in Yahweh. They're more likely to be familiar with temple prostitution in the worship of Daphne or Apollo than they are of what happens in the synagogue. And so they grew up open to new theologies, new philosophies. They had a God consciousness, sort of an awareness of God, but it was really undefined, and so they were very open. And when they heard the gospel about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and that Jesus was the way to God, they believed in him. They became Christians. But they have no history at all, really, in their life with the God of the Bible. What's the tension? What's the problem that gets introduced here? The traditionalists are saying that the progressives have got to be circumcised according to the law of Moses if they're going to be called Christians. The traditionalists are really perturbed and bothered because the Gentiles are becoming Christians without becoming Jews. And that's really bothersome. Because if you're going to be one of us, you got to be like us. If we're going to have fellowship around the table, they're thinking, you got to adopt our ways. Otherwise, you know, how can Mr. Khakis, you know, get along with Mr. Skinny Jeans, right? I mean, how can Mr. Republican get along with Mr. Democrat? It seems impossible. How can Mr. I grew up in church my whole life and I know all the stories get along with Mr. I've never been to church until just recently and I'm just, all this is pretty new to me. How can they get along? How can they gather around the table? That's the dilemma. In Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas, they start arguing with the traditionalists because they're like, wait, we've been out there working with Gentiles and they've been coming to faith in Christ and there's no circumcision. They don't have to be circumcised to be considered a Christian. And so this heated debate begins, but they can't solve the debate. And they're like, well, we gotta go up the chain of command here. So they're like, let's go to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas are sent to Jerusalem to figure this matter out with the apostles and the elders. And what follows is the first ecumenical council of the church. And the ecumenical council just is a group of different churches that gather together as one big church to discuss a theological issue that impacts all of the churches. This is the first council of the church. And what's at stake in this council, I would say, is the very purity of the gospel itself. So fast forward. Now we're in Jerusalem, not in Antioch anymore. We're at the council. All these people are gathered. There's lots of debate, lots of dialogue, lots of discussion going on. The traditionalists are going to speak first at the council. And so in verse 5, look what it says. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, they rose up and they said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Because circumcision and the law of Moses, they matter to God. So they should matter to all Christians. If they want to be one of us, they got to become like us. Well, later in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas stand up. They're over here, they're representing the progressives. And they stand up and they're like, wait a minute, we've been doing ministry all over Asia Minor. People are coming to, Gentiles are coming to faith like crazy. And in none of those conversions has circumcision been a part of the deal. In none of those conversions has keeping the law of Moses been a part of the deal. And so even at the council, the two sides are very divided. And what they're divided over is how can the progressives be incorporated into the believing community? Like, how can we clean the Gentiles up so that they can be invited to the table for fellowship? And so they're divided. In the very middle of the council, Peter, who is sitting on this stool right here, Peter stands up. And what Peter is going to do is give God's perspective. He's going to give a little speech, but he's going to give God's perspective on the issue, because God's perspective, guess what, is neither this perspective nor this perspective. It's a whole other perspective. Watch what Peter does in verse 7. I'm just going to read it to you. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up. He said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And so he tells the story about, you know, Cornelius 10 years ago coming to faith and believing the gospel. His whole family believed. Verse 8, "And God, who knows their heart, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." So God approved of them becoming Christians because God gave them the Holy Spirit. He marked them. Verse 9, "And God made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith in Christ." How did we know that God cleansed the Gentiles by faith in Christ? Well, he gave them the Holy Spirit. He would not come to dwell with them, his Holy Spirit, if they had not been cleansed by faith in Christ. Verse 10, "Now therefore you are putting God to the test, traditionalist, by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear." You're not putting the progressives to the test, you're putting God to the test, because you are requiring stuff of them that God does not require of them. And then look what he says in verse 11. This is great. Watch what he does here. "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." This is Peter's last words in the book of Acts. "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And it's like a concise little confession of faith. It's a one-word explanation of the gospel. And do you see what Peter just did there? He gave the grounds for fellowship between these guys and these guys. And the grounds for fellowship between them is the gospel. God accepts both groups through Jesus Christ, so both groups ought to accept one another. God cleanses the hearts by an inner working of his grace through Jesus Christ. So how is it that you could reject one another because of something external? And he puts the gospel at the center of what fellowship is. It's the leveling power of grace. Grace puts everyone on the same playing field and makes fellowship possible. You know what's amazing? That verse is the very center, it's the very middle verse of this 21-verse passage. It's verse 11, which is also, this story is at the very center of the book of Acts, and I don't think that's accidental. That a book about God reconciling all kinds of people to himself and to one another, he would put the gospel at the center of it. That's awesome. It's excellent. All that gets said, a guy named James stands up. He's the last one to speak. James is actually the brother of Jesus, and he's one of the leaders in the church, and he's evidently presiding over this council. And James is going to render the judgment of the council. Here's the decision. And so what James says is, hey, look, what Peter said is true. God set some Gentiles, is setting all kinds of Gentiles apart for his name to be a part of his people. This agrees with what the prophet said would happen. Hundreds of years ago, the prophet said this would happen. This is happening just like they said. And then James gets really practical. And he's going to say something to both groups. And so he turns to the traditionalists and he says, "Traditionalists, don't trouble the progressives who turn to God. Don't trouble them with your laws, your traditions, your ceremonies. Don't trouble them. Don't burden them." And then he turns to the progressives and he says, "Well, there's something for you, some things you need to consider about what fellowship in God's community is going to be like. You guys should not trouble their consciences by some of the things that you do, by some of your practices. And so you need to abstain from a few things." And he lists those things in verse 20. Look at verse 20. "You should abstain from things polluted by idols, You should abstain from sexual immorality. You should abstain from what has been strangled. You should abstain from blood, that is, the eating of blood. Now, it's kind of a weird list of stuff, isn't it? Okay. Actually, all those things are really connected. Those things all relate to pagan worship. They all relate to what happens in sort of the idolatrous temple worship that these Gentiles are very much used to. Start with just the abstain from sexual immorality. Usually, a common practice in temple worship in Gentile lands was temple prostitution, sexual promiscuity. That kind of stuff bled over into the way they lived their lives, and it had seared their consciousness so that really the Gentiles didn't have any kind of biblical sexual ethic at all, like you would see in Leviticus 18. And what God is saying to them is, hey, y'all gotta clean that up, okay? Because you have turned to me, the living God, and sexual purity is a part of what I care about. Now, what's the deal with food sacrificed to idols, eating of blood, eating animals that have been strangled? What was common in their worship practice was to oftentimes offer an animal to a false god, to an idol, and to eat it. Sometimes they would strangle the animal so the blood would not be drained out. And the eating of the blood was, and sometimes the priest would taste the blood. This was offensive to the Jews based on what they read in Leviticus 17. And so what James is saying, hey, the Gentiles, you guys, have turned to the living God. You've turned away from idols. So now turn away from any hint of idolatry. Turn away from any hint of sexual immorality that's equated with idol worship. Turn away from those things. It's interesting that three out of the four things that they're to abstain from relate to dietary rules, right? They relate to table fellowship, how we gather around the table together. This is what James is saying. Traditionalists, don't trouble the progressives with your ceremonies, your laws, your traditions. Progressives, don't trouble the conscience of these guys over here, of the traditionalists, by taking part in idolatrous worship practice. Simply accept one another just as God has accepted you through Jesus Christ. That's the story. Now, what in the world does that have to do with us today in the church in America in 2012? Because we don't deal with issues of circumcision. We don't deal with pagan temple worship, people coming out of that kind of background, do we? But as we grow as a church, by God's grace, all kinds of different people are going to be a part of our church with all kinds of different backgrounds, with all kinds of different worldviews, with all kinds of different ways of looking at things, with different experiences. And it's going to be great, but it's going to be a mess. And the question is, how can we have fellowship, not just coexist, not just tolerate one another? How can we gather around the table as one, being really different from one another at a background level, and say, I'm one of you, and you're one of me? And I think this story tells us a couple. I think this story says something to both groups. Now, when you think about these groups, all of you in the room probably lean toward one of these. You probably identify towards one of these. Grew up in the church, didn't grow up in the church. More conservative, more progressive. But as I thought about it this week, I think all of us are simultaneously both. We all have tendencies that fit into these groups, and I think the gospel that we see in this story says something to each group and in the part of us that's in each of these groups. So let's start with the traditionalists. What does the gospel say? What do we learn from this story about the gospel? I think for the traditionalist in us, I think we learn that the gospel liberates us, frees us. Therefore, we should not put constraints on others. I mean, Peter says it in verse 10. What does he say? Don't put a yoke on the neck of other disciples. A yoke was this wooden device that was put on an animal to restrict movement, to restrict freedom. And what Peter's saying is, don't put your personal restrictions on someone else that God has liberated and set free. And we are all traditionalists in some way. We are all shaped, we're formed by some form of tradition. whether it's the culture we grew up in, the worldview we grew up in. We don't realize it because it's like the air we breathe, but it's all formed us. And we all have personal rules, norms, laws, personal preferences about what is good and right and normal and acceptable. All of us have those things. And we tend to, like most human beings do, we tend to moralize those personal rules and preferences, don't we? And we tend to impose them on others. And the traditionalist in us clings to our rules. And we foist those upon others. And we don't say this overtly, but we kind of think it. If we're really going to have fellowship, then you're going to kind of have to live by these rules. Like if we're really going to be friends, you're going to have to follow these rules. And it could be all kinds of things. Remember in the 2008 election, presidential election, Obama versus McCain, there were, I was aware of churches, evangelical churches, that were almost split because members in those churches had different political views in that election, and it just, some of the churches just couldn't take it. I saw friends that had been friends for a long time come to the brink because one guy was not taking a strong enough stand in one political direction, and the other guy didn't like it, and the friendship was really at risk there. I've been a part of a church in my past where I saw a couple leave the church because they homeschooled their children, and they were made to feel weird in the church because no one else really did that. They're weird about that choice, and so they just left. Conversely, I've been a part of churches where sort of the cultural ethos is that the Christian thing to do is to send your kids to private Christian schools. And so if you chose public schools for your children, you kind of felt like you were on the outs. And we do this to each other, don't we? It could be all kinds of things. What are the personal rules and preferences that you cling to that you're tempted to impose on others? And maybe you judge others if they don't agree with you. Here's a hint. You're probably defensive about these things. These are things that you, if you get in a conversation, you're ready to fight, right? You kind of feel the blood kind of going up into your face because you care about these things so deeply. Could be political allegiances. Could be theological hobby horses. You know, you have a certain view of baptism or the Lord's Supper or predestination or creation that you want to just everybody else to adopt. Could be how you deal with secular holiday things like Halloween and Santa Claus. How do you teach your children about these things? Could be worship style preferences. Like, this is the way a really spiritual Christian should worship. And you impose that on others. How you educate your children. Here's a big one. How people spend their money. I mean, Christians tend to have opinions about how much should be given away and how much should be saved to spend on ourselves. And it's real easy to get judgmental when others aren't living into your view on that, right? These rules, they might be good rules. They might be biblically informed rules. They just can't be ultimate rules, right? Because in fellowship, in Christian fellowship, only the gospel can be ultimate. The gospel liberates us, therefore don't put constraints on others, right? Now, what does the gospel say to the progressive in us? I think the gospel says exactly the opposite. The gospel constrains us, therefore don't use your liberties in such a way that you will offend and harm the conscience of your brothers and sisters in Christ. The gospel constrains us. When you become a Christian, you no longer just belong to yourself. You were bought with a price, it says in 1 Corinthians 6. You're not your own. You belong to God. You belong to the people of God. You're part of His family. So when we become a Christian, we're no longer autonomous, free-floating independents who get to do whatever we want, whenever, however we want, whatever way we want. That's not freedom anyway. That's just self-absorption. That's just a form of slavery. We are not autonomous anymore. But we are, I think, all progressives in some way. We all want to be self-governing. We all resist restrictions in some way. We all have personal freedoms and rights that we cling to, even at the expense of others. And so if we said that the traditionalist in us clings to our personal rules, well, the progressive in us clings to our personal rights. And we all have those. Last week, Amy and I had dinner with a couple, some friends of ours, who they were coming through Austin, and we had dinner here in Austin. They live in a small conservative town. Now, we went out to dinner, and they both had a beer with their dinner. And Amy asked them, "Hey, would you, in your town you live in now, would you have a beer or wine with your meal out at a restaurant in public?" And they were like, "No way." We're like, "Why not?" Well, because we're known Christians in town, we're Christian leaders in town, and if people saw us out having something to drink like that, somebody might be offended. And that's just the nature of the town they live in, and it's the nature of the church in their town. Now, let me ask you something. Do my friends have the freedom to have a glass of wine with dinner in the town that they live in? Well, of course they do. They are like adult Americans. They have total freedom to do that. Well, why do they abstain from it? Because the gospel constrains them. And they have to care. They have to care about their brothers and sisters' consciences. They do. They don't have an option because it's their family. You know, the culture in our city is a lot different when it comes to alcohol. We're like, we live in Europe, you know. But you know, there's Christians in our city who abstain from alcohol as a matter of conscience. There's Christians in our church who abstain from alcohol as a matter of conscience. There's Christians in our church who abstain from alcohol for other reasons, because alcoholism was a part of their family. If you are a part of this community, you don't have the freedom to not care about that. You don't have the freedom to be insensitive to that. The gospel constrains us to choose the conscience of our brothers and sisters over our own conscience. It's what it means to love others more than ourselves. So let me ask you, what are the personal rights and freedoms that you cling to? And maybe you tend to judge others who don't share your sense of freedom on these issues. And another hint, these are things you're probably defensive about. How you use alcohol, your choices related to entertainment, movies, television, music, how you spend your money, how you spend your time. Well, it's my money, my time. I'll spend it however I want to. Do you have a side of you that is anti-institutional, anti-tradition, anti-authority, sort of a no one can tell me what to do and no one can tell me how to do it attitude, because I exist into myself. I belong just to myself, and I'll decide what I'm going to do. We all have that in us. Personal freedom is a good thing. It just can't be ultimate, right? Cannot be ultimate. Only the gospel, the center, can be ultimate when it comes to fellowship. The gospel constrains us, so we ought not use our liberty in a way that violates the consciences of our brothers and sisters. So the gospel both liberates us and it constrains us. Isn't that beautiful? It's true freedom. What can bring people who are really different from one another together around the table for fellowship? Well, it's only the gospel. Gospel-centered fellowship is rooted in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. I want to close by reading a few verses from Romans chapter 15. Listen to these words from Romans 15 from the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, grew up one of these guys. He was hardcore one of these guys, but God used him to be the champion of what it meant for these guys to believe the gospel, right? These are Paul's words. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, Jesus said, the reproaches of those who reproached you, God, they fell on me. So in the death of Jesus, he did not please himself. He actually bore our reproach. He bore our shame. He gave himself for the good of others. That's the beginning of fellowship. Look at these words about the resurrected Lord. Verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So the resurrected Christ calls his people to unity, and then he welcomes us in the into the family of God so that we might welcome one another. That's table fellowship. That is oneness in the midst of great diversity. It's beautiful. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.